We shall rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. Amen. This morning, before we go to the message, I wanted to bring to you the prayer requests. If you could continue to remember Jeff and Jessica and baby Joseph Dowdle, John and Kim Fox, Brian Bookert, Heidi, Jason, Elizabeth England and her fiance, and our brother Craig Kohler, or Kaler, sorry, as he hurt his eyes this week. Also, let's pray for all the mothers on this Mother's Day. What a blessing godly mothers are to their children. In fact, they are one of the greatest blessings, I believe, apart from Christ. So what a blessing we have in our mothers. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this beautiful day you've given us. Father, thank you for loving us despite us deserving it. Father, thank you for loving us despite us, humanity, nailing you to a cross, spitting in your face, putting a crown of thorns upon you, your Son, Christ. And Father, as we think about that, that unconditional love, that agape love, that one-sided love, that as Christ loved us, it was one-sided. That it was completely His choice. It was completely His commitment. In spite of how we treated Him, in spite of how we grossly and greatly sinned against You, Father, how we have immensely broken Your law repeatedly over and over, and that sin in us was demonstrated as Christ went to the cross. That sin in us, which a few days earlier cried Hosanna, when you didn't live up to our expectations, a few days later, it's crucify Him. Father, that sin lives in me. That sin lives in my flesh, Father. That sin lives in all of us. And yet, Father, You choose to love us. Father, we have nothing to offer You except to fall to our knees and cry, have mercy on me. And Father, that's, as I come to You this morning, that's my cry. Father, as a nation, Father, we cry, have mercy on us. Draw us back to You, we pray. Father, for those listening, Father, we pray that You would draw us like never before. Let us not go back to the lifestyles of busyness and consumed with the things the world has to offer, Father, and soon forget about You when this plague comes to a close. For Father, that just invites more plagues. But also, Father, it shows that we don't love You as we should. And so, Father, this morning, we pray that You would draw us. Father, we pray for all those whom we mention, that You would draw them to You, that You would use them in Your kingdom, that You would use them in Your ministry, Father. And that, God, if they need healed, Father, we pray that we would be quick to thank You and praise You, Father, for You alone are the one who heals. You've designed our bodies to heal themselves. And Father, at times you choose to heal in addition to what You've already given us. And so Father, whether it be our bodies healing, Father, or whether You put Your hand upon us to heal us, Father, we thank You. And Father, we, as the Apostle Paul, pleaded with You three times to take the thorn from him, his flesh. Father, he concluded that even if You don't, Your grace is sufficient. Father, let us set our eyes upon Your grace, Your sufficiency. The work that You did that was undeserving, Father, is sufficient for us, no matter what we go through, no matter what, how life treats us. Father, this morning we pray that you would draw us near once again. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Sorry about that. I had a fan running. Well, this morning, if you could turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter... This morning, this message I've entitled Building Up. We'll find that this chapter is about food, eating, but I think that the main idea is building up. So let's read 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 13. Now considering food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not know it, or know yet, I'm sorry, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and the one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And if so, by your knowledge, this person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Father, we know that, as we're told in John 1, that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That your Word is Christ. It's His manifestation to us. It's Him showing Himself to us. It's Him giving us the ability to know Him. And Father, this morning, we know that apart from your Holy Spirit giving us understanding, Father, we won't understand this at all. So Father, this morning we pray, as I share this message, Father, that you would give me strength, that you would give me understanding, that Father, my words would be glorifying to you, and that Father, my words would be those that are truth. Father, I pray for those listening that you would open their hearts, that they might understand, that they might understand you deeper, that they might be drawn near, that your Holy Spirit might do a work in them, that, Father, they're not the same as they ponder and they remember what your word says. So, Father, this morning we lift this before you. We pray that you would move in our lives, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. well, I don't normally take this big of a chunk, and so don't worry, I won't be speaking for the entire day. I'll just kind of give an overview of the entire chapter. But let's go through and look, starting at 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. It says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." There was I think it was John MacArthur, that one of the things that he said about this was, knowledge without love makes one arrogant. This knowledge is actually not bad knowledge. It's not even academic knowledge. It's not that this is talking about Einstein or the smartest guy in the world, but this knowledge is the knowledge of Scripture. It's the knowledge of God. It's the knowledge that we should have. It's the knowledge that we should strive to obtain. But this knowledge without love makes us arrogant. I've come across many people in my life. I've come across people that think they have knowledge, and that drives their arrogance. I remember having a debate with somebody one time, and they invited me to their office. It was a crazy debate. Like, just the debate was, or the argument was, is that Judas went to heaven, that Judas was saved. And so I debated back and forth a little bit, and I think the Scripture is quite clear on this, that Judas was a false convert, that one must be genuinely born again before they go to heaven. So I remember the end of this argument, and I chose to end it because of the direction that it took. This pastor, whom none of you know, so don't worry about that, this pastor invited me to his office, and as I sat in his office, he began to show me his certificates from the colleges he graduated and the books on his shelf, and that was his defense to why he was right and I was wrong. Knowledge without love makes one arrogant. Now, to continue on and to point the guns at ourselves, oftentimes those in Reformed theology, we hold to sola scriptura, or if you remember, this is Latin for Scripture alone, that we find truth about God through Scripture alone. It's one of the fundamental beliefs of Reformed theology. That is why we reform. That's Martin Luther and those reformers. It's why they came apart from the established religion of the time, because we started to understand, or understood once again, that truth about God was found in Scripture alone. And in fact, that's been what has driven me, or what has brought me to certain points. And so when we think of the Reformed or the Reformed circle, oftentimes what we think of, at least in general Christianity, is the Reformed circle are those who are extremely deep thinkers, who are extremely have an amazing grasp of even difficult doctrines, and within Reformed pastors and within Reformed people, we hold dear to our books. We love to be in our books. We're not as concerned so much with what we are concerned, but we aren't so much concerned with what modern alive people think about Scripture. We prefer to most times to go to books who are written by men who have already passed on to be with the Lord and have already demonstrated a life, a complete life, that stayed with God, that continued with Him. And the ideas that they brought forth have withstood the test of time. Let me not go down too far down this road, but with inside of the Reform circle, we have this idea of men who deeply study the Word of God, and rightly so, because we believe that that is where the truth of God is found. If we want to know Him rightly, we must know what Scripture says and understand it deeply. But to continue that on, I have a friend and a brother and a missionary, Josh Williamson. One of the quotes that he posted this week on his Twitter, this is what he said, and this really resonated with me and with this message. This is what his tweet said. It said, "Though I embrace Reformed theology, understand the confessions, use the correct Bible version, and subscribe to the regulative principle of worship, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I do not have love, I am nothing." Now, I went down this long road to illustrate this. And understand, it's not that we shouldn't dig deep into Scripture. It's not that we shouldn't hold to sola scriptura. All of these things are deeply important. But what can happen is this knowledge can puff us up. This knowledge can, and this is something I battle with in my flesh. I can look at other pastors, and if they don't think this way or that way or the way this or that, immediately I want to distance from them. Sometimes that's a good thing. If they are wrong about Christ, then obviously that we need to separate. But if they just disagree on minor doctrine, if they just disagree because maybe, I don't know, one reason or another. Now, obviously Judas being saved is probably pretty close up there with, we can't disagree about this because the Scripture is clear. But if we just disagree about small things and I'm willing to kick them to the curb, or if I, maybe just the average person in church, maybe they don't understand this or that about deeper things in theology. If I'm willing to distance myself, if I'm willing to kick them to the curb, if I'm willing to put them on the back burner, it's a very strong evidence that there is something wrong within my heart, that I am not loving them as I should. 1 Corinthians, continuing on, 1 Corinthians 8, 2-3, "If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God." Now here we're reminded that even if I can comprehend the deepest things of theology, or the deeper things of theology, we're reminded in Scripture that we still really don't know a lot. We still have a long ways to go. And one day we will realize it even more. We find in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, it says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." One day we will know deeply. We will know Christ fully. In our current day and age, it's as if we are seeing in a mirror dimly. It's as if we are comprehending, yet we're only scratching the surface. One day we'll be face to face, and one day we will know deeply. But until then, the deepest thinkers, the deepest, if I consider myself to be one of the deepest thinkers of theology, yet still I know very little. And that should remind me that I shouldn't be puffed up because I might know more than the person next to me. So next up in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 6, we come to the word therefore. And if you remember, many times I joke about this, but it's a very true thing, and it's something we should really apply and think about. When we come to the word therefore, we must ask ourselves, what is this therefore? Because of what we just explained, or because of what we just went through, now we have an explanation. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 8:4-6. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods, now look at, it's a small g there, the small g gods are things, idols that we make up, and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things are, for whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and the one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. So Paul says, but we take into account that we don't know everything. We take into account that we only know through a mirror dimly. We take into account that that knowledge, this knowledge that they have, has a tendency to puff up our pride. It has a tendency of making us bold to push on to people things that may be true, but it also may not be important, or may push them to do things that they shouldn't do. For instance, violating their conscience. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 8:7. It says, however, not all possess this knowledge. Let me back up. So Paul explains to us that when food is offered to idols, that it's really offered to nothing, because there is only one God. There's only one Lord. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is it. That is all. And that is, in essence, another reason why you can't just believe anything you want and think all paths lead to heaven. Because there's only one God. If you are not worshiping the one true God of the universe, you are worshiping nothing. You are worshiping a figment of your imagination. It is not real. Now, we understand that sometimes it can be, a lot of times it is demonic, that they are worshiping demons who pretend to be gods, or demons who would convince them to do this or that, or worship this or that. But in essence, there is only one God. There is only one Savior. There is only one way to heaven. Now let me read 1 Corinthians 8:7. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So let's take a step back just a little bit, and let's look at this idea of the food connection to idols in Corinth. In Corinth, this is a society that is it's not Christian, obviously. It's a society that worshipped many gods. They were polytheistic, where they had lots and lots and lots and lots of gods. And in fact, they had so many gods that they even made a temple to the unknown god, if you remember. But they believed in the society that there was a food connection to demons. That demons could attach itself to your food, and if you ate that food, then you would be, that's how a common, or one of the most common ways that you could be infested with demons. Now, obviously, this is a pagan, or this is a non-Christian belief system. Clarify that. This is non-Christian. This isn't scriptural. This is just what they believed. So they believed there was this food connection with demons, that if you demon attached itself to food and you ate it, you could become possessed with these demons. And so they were very superstitious about their food. And with that came the idea that if they sacrificed their food, or if they put it on the altar to one of their gods, that was the only sure way to know that your food wasn't going to be contaminated and you could be bringing demons into yourself. So this sacrifice or this dedication, this food that's offered to idols was extremely common. It happened all the time because people wanted their food clean. They wanted it to, you know, be good to eat. And what would happen is they would take it and they would offer this into one of their temples or whatever. They would offer this to the idol or the false god that they served. And then the food would be purified. Some of that food stayed there with the false god. And then they would take another portion of that food to eat. And what would happen then is they would have an excess of food for one reason or another. Or maybe they just wanted to make money. So a portion of that they would eat and a portion of that would go to the marketplace. And in the marketplace, they sold specifically food that had been offered to false gods. Food that had been offered to the gods that they served. And I know we're taking kind of a long sidetrack here, but think of it this way. If your society believed that your food needed to be cleansed, and then part of that food then that is cleansed is now in the marketplace, this is a selling point. This food, you don't have to worry about it. It's already had its magical things done to it, and it's good to eat. And sometimes I believe that in the marketplace, maybe that was the only food you could get. So with that understanding, as the disciples, as the now those who were living in this culture have come to Christ, and they're growing in their faith, or, you know, we're all at different levels, they know scripture more and more, and Paul clarifies this and says, there is no other gods. That even if they sacrifice this to their gods, it was a sacrifice to a figment of their imagination, and there's nothing to worry about. The problem is those who have come to Christ and those who know how offensive idols are to God, their consciences are saying, this is how you once were. You can't be this. You can't have nothing to do with these idols anymore. And this is a valid, a commendable idea that they love God so much they don't want to have anything to do with these idols anymore, and they don't want to eat this food that has been sacrificed to idols. So this former association with idols drove people to want to separate. Let's continue on. I got a certain amount of time. I need to keep going. 1 Corinthians 8:8 gives us a summary. Food will not commend us to God. Or I'm sorry, not a summary. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. I think in this verse, I think this is really important for us to see. It starts with, food will not commend us to God. That's the first part. The second part is, we're no worse off if we do not eat. We're no better off if we do. In essence, the second part is, it doesn't mean anything. It's not gaining us something to eat this food that was offered to idols. But at the same time, it's not hurting us either. In essence, it doesn't matter. Now think about that. It's worded bigger, but in essence, whether you eat or don't eat, Paul says, doesn't matter. Why are we worried about this? Doesn't matter. But look at the first part of it. This even illustrates it even more. And this is what I think we need to rest upon and ponder upon. It says, food will not commend us to God. So at this point, Paul is addressing an issue within the church. And in summary, Paul is saying, you're right, you can eat this meat. It is permissible to do so. But in verse 8, It doesn't commend us to God. It doesn't have anything to do with our salvation. It doesn't have anything to do with core theology. It doesn't have anything to do with ruin or someone going to heaven or hell. So in essence, this doesn't matter. Why are we fighting about this? Why is this an issue? This doesn't matter. And we can rightly apply that to us. When we go to the internet and we're drawn in, if you're like me, I'm way better now that I'm getting a little older than when I was younger. I was always jumping into these arguments. But at the end of the day, if it doesn't bring someone to Christ, and if it's not sending them to hell because of maybe a false idea, what does it matter? Amen? We think of all this in minor beliefs. We have the core beliefs in Christianity, and absolutely they matter because they affect salvation. But all those that are outside of that, you know, even to go to infant baptism or just so many different things that we can tend to fight with each other and argue about, does it commend us to God? Does it matter? Now, obviously, within our fellowship, we want to be as biblically as possible. We want to be as God-honoring as possible. And so we do lay out, this is who we are, and this is what we believe. Major doctrines and minor doctrines. This is what we hold to. But when it goes to the internet and those in different churches and different circles, when we come to minor doctrines, the idea is, what does this matter? Now, healthy debate is great. Arguing and fighting over the internet, it doesn't matter. It doesn't commend us to God. What is of the highest importance? That is what is of highest importance is that which will commend us to God. It is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It is the work of Christ alone. It is the five solas. It is grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone, the glory of God alone, and Christ alone. Amen? That's what matters. Let's continue on. 1 Corinthians 8, 9 through 12. Paul, because, you know, this isn't of the highest importance, he says, let me back up just a little bit. Paul says, it is true, you can eat as you wish. But he says this isn't a big deal. And because this isn't a big deal, now we get into the heart of it. 1 Corinthians 8, 9 through 12. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged? If his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols, and so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. So, think of it this way. These people came out of idolatry. They see those in Christ, those who know scripture and maybe and understand that it's okay to eat this meat. So they take this liberty to go eat the meat. And yet this person who might be easily drawn back into idolatry sees this and it destroys them. Which was more important? Was it love for your brother or was it your liberty? I would tell you this morning that love for your brother is what's important. And we can take that to so many avenues in the Christian life. So many ways we cause our brother to stumble because we want to be right and the aftermath of us making sure everyone knows we're right is all that's important to us, seemingly, if we don't have love. 1 Corinthians 8:13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul says, I know I have liberty to eat meat, and meat is good. I know I have liberty to eat a steak, but if that steak would cause my brother to stumble because I eat it before him, that steak is no longer good. Because I didn't love my brother. I didn't care for him. I cared more of my liberty. We're reminded once again as we go back to the first verse. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So this morning the question is our knowledge, does it puff us up? Are we ready to club people that don't know as much as we do? Are we willing to club people with our liberty? Are we willing to club people that maybe do things that we think they shouldn't do, even though it's not in Scripture? Now, in application, I would lift before you a few things. The first thing would be drinking alcohol. We know through Scripture that drunkenness is a sin. In fact, it's such a great sin that we find it in 1 Corinthians 5:11. It says, "But now I'm writing you to not associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler. Do not even eat with such a one." We know that drunkenness is a serious enough sin that one should even be put out of the church if they're a drunkard. Yet we know, yet as we go to Scripture, and there are many who see that we have liberty to have a drink here or there, I think that I could make a pretty good case that we shouldn't do that, but it's not a good enough case that I would fight with people over. Now I will fight with you over, not fight with you. I will encourage you and exhort you over being a drunkard, of getting drunk. But I think Scripture is not clear enough for me to come strongly persuading you to not drink at all. I do think the case is there for myself. I don't believe that I can drink at all. But let me not take so much time, but let's take a step back and apply it to the verses that we just read. I believe that as believers of Christ, if we are doing as we should, if we're sharing the gospel, if we're evangelizing, it is a great hindrance to us for others to see us drinking alcohol. And you might say, well, why is that? And I would say, there are people in this church who did struggle with drunkenness, who before they came to Christ had a very bad family life, who had very bad memories of their parents or their fathers who may have been a drunkard, of all kinds of evilness and wickedness that went in the house of that. And just as we see here, the evilness and the wickedness of all these idols, their consciences are very sensitive. That how can one be in Christ and still be attached to these things that are have wickedness attached to them? There are those within the body of Christ whom, especially a leader or anyone who claims Christ, if they saw them drinking alcohol, it brings back all of these connotations, either of what they left, what they were delivered of, or what they have experienced. And you can cause your brother to stumble. You can destroy your brother. Now, I would say, I think that you probably have liberty, and I wouldn't fight you on that. But I think that liberty, just as in this case, if they wanted to have the liberty of eating this meat that was offered to idols, I believe that Paul would instruct them, do so in the privacy of your own home, with no one around, with no one seeing it. Don't destroy your brother because of this liberty. Now, I'm not preaching on alcohol, so I have way more thoughts about it. But in light of this scripture, don't destroy your brother on what you eat. Don't destroy your brother on what you drink. Continuing on, how do we apply this to the current coronavirus. I believe very soon, and I'm praying, and I'm hoping, and I think there's going to be ways where we can once again gather together for those who are healthy and aren't a major risk factor, that we could once again gather together. But with this gathering, understand that there's going to be people in various areas in how they're reacting to this virus. There's going to be, to compare it to this, there's going to be some who say we have much liberty. Let's hug. Let's not even worry about this virus. Let's not live in fear. Let's just go crazy and not worry about what's going to happen in this world. And for those of you that feel that way, I understand. I completely understand. But then on the other end of the spectrum, you're going to have brothers and sisters who at the same time say, I don't want people touching me. I don't want them close to me. I want to wear a mask. I want to do these things to be safe. I don't want to test God. And for those of you who are like that, I want you to understand, I completely understand. I understand both of you. I understand both sides. But what can happen, and we see in 1 Corinthians 8, if we apply this to this situation, what can happen is those that don't wear a mask can begin to look down on those who do. Those who aren't afraid can force themselves into, no, you're going to hug me, you're going to shake my hand, or you're just not as smart as I am, or whatever. So I would encourage you to think that through. I, for one, I haven't went to town since Illinois passed, Illinois has this rule that you're supposed to wear a mask. I think they're, I don't know, my pride gets the best of me in it, and I don't want to do it. And so I don't go there. But at the same time, if it would take me wearing a mask to cause my brother not to fall, to not destroy him, to make him feel comfortable at gathering together, if I love my brother, I will do so. And I will do so. Amen. Love your brother. So if the time comes and we are able to gather together again, love your brother. Love your sister. Don't look down upon anybody because they want to be precautious. Honor their wishes. If they don't want their kids playing with your kids, it's okay. Love your brother. At the same time, love your brother who takes liberty. Love your brother who wants to hug another brother of liberty. In Hamilton, if you go to the park and there's too many people, I saw on the internet they were starting to post pictures of people to socially shame them for not doing what they should be doing. And anyway, I don't know why I brought that up, but love your brother. Love your brother of liberty. Love your brother of safety. Never thought we'd be talking about this in church. But as the time comes, just know, love your brother. Amen. Thirdly, winning theological arguments. Now, I'm not saying don't have discussions, don't have theological arguments, but in those arguments, love your brother. Our goal isn't to win an argument, it's to win people to Christ. And oftentimes we win people to Christ because of the true message we share with them, but also because we love them and they see Christ in us. Finally, we find the same attitude in Christ. As Christ went to the cross, in John 10:18, it says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." As Christ went to the cross, he had the authority to stop it all. He had the authority to wipe us all out. He had the authority with, with just not even the snap of his finger, but just with one thought in his head, he could have annihilated the earth and said it is over. If anyone could be puffed up, it would be Christ, who has all knowledge, who has all power, who has complete power. We think in our world, as worldly leaders, as they increase in their leadership or in their power or in their position within the government, typically the more corrupt they become. Yet Christ is complete in power. He is perfect in power. He is perfect in authority. And yet he chooses to love his brother, to love you and I. What a blessing. And finally this morning, apply this to your family. I don't know if there are young people or older people here whom through your life you may have had disagreements with your family, and maybe you're even estranged from them, or maybe you're even you've not talked to this morning on Mother's Day. Maybe you haven't talked to your mother in a very long time. Maybe you've been wrong. Maybe you have all kinds of reasons for it. But I would tell you this morning, the scripture even tells us towards each other, it would be better for us to be wronged and to love each other. It'd be better for us to say, I was wronged, I'm getting over it. Love your family. This morning, love your mothers. If you haven't talked to your mother in a long time, give her a call on the phone. Say, Mom, I love you. Put your pride to the side. Put your hurts to the side. And call up your family and tell them you love them. Why? Because it's what Christ would do. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this morning you've given us. Father, thank you for liberty, Father. Thank you for the liberty you have given us and so many things. But Father, help us to never take that liberty to destroy our brother. Help us never to cause others to stumble because we might have a better understanding or whatever it may be. Help us to love our brothers. Help us to share Christ. Father, so often as a pastor, and I ask myself this question when we come to disagreements or differences, Father, and the question I ask myself is this hill the hill I'm willing to die on? And so many of our disagreements are not hills to die on. The hill that we die on is Christ. It's Christ alone. The arguments that I pursue, the convincing, the prodding, the pushing, Father, is all pushing to the work of Christ. But Father, I pray also that I would be salt and light to this world, that I would encourage people to know your word better, to understand it better, Father. But God, let the hill I die on be Christ. Father, I pray for all those who are listening. I pray that you would draw them closer to you, Father. I pray, Father, that this knowledge that it speaks of, we would seek this knowledge as your word tells us to. That we would seek to know you deeply, but that this knowledge would be under control, that it wouldn't puff us up, that it wouldn't give us what the reform circles would call cage rage, where we just need to be caged up because we're so adamant that we must share these deep ideas and to fight for them. And Father, let us fight for loving our brother. Yeah, all these things are important, and sharing true theology is important. But Father, above all, let us not be a clanging cymbal, but let us love each other. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you this morning for watching. I have a song from Greg that I'll play before we close. This week, I'm going to try to get to everybody. I have a book. It's called The Goal of Brotherly Love. I read this about a month ago in one of my Bible courses that I'm doing right now. It's published from the Tabernacle that Charles Spurgeon preached in for lots and lots of years. One of the people there wrote it. It is an excellent, excellent book. And so this week I'm going to try to get to everybody. I may just drop it off on your doorstep. I don't want to push any bugs on you. If you do want to talk, you're more than welcome. If you see me, to step out, and I'm glad to hang out for a little bit. But only do that if you feel that's safe. I am around more people than I know some of you are, and so I just don't want to risk giving you anything if you're not comfortable with that. So anyway, I'll try to find you this week. It's a great book. It's really short, really thin, but I believe it's something you can ponder on for quite a while and chew on, and give you some more fun things to do while you're at home. Anyway, be blessed. I love you all. Super excited. If you could, be in prayer. We are, again, discussing ways that we could gather together. If that's something you would be interested in, let me know this week. I think we're finding ways that we can do it safely and legally, but also we want you to know that we don't, if you aren't able to make it, or if you're not healthy, or if you're a risk factor, we definitely would encourage you to stay home, and we'll still be putting our messages online. So anyway, if you could be praying for that and get a hold of me this week, I'd love to know your thoughts. Anyway, and I could even talk to you about it when I bring you this book. Anyway, thank you very much. God bless. I'll talk to you soon. We are
Every knee will bow, every tongue will shout. All the glory to Jesus alone. Jesus, to you we lift our eyes. Jesus, our glory and our prize. We adore you, behold you, our Savior ever true. Oh Jesus, we turn our eyes to you. Jesus, to you we lift our eyes. Jesus, our glory and our prize. We adore you, behold you, our Savior ever true. Oh Jesus, we turn our eyes to you. Oh Jesus, we turn our eyes to you.